Good morning to all. Good to be here in the house of the Lord. I think that I'm just going to go old school here today on this the Lord's Day and preach about the subject of what a sinner learned after death. It'd all be good for us to contemplate where we are at in life and our eternal soul. And what shall be our destiny when we draw our last breath? So toward that end, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be looking here at the artillery of the gospel. Jesus spoke frequently about the subject of fire and brimstone. He did not do that without purpose. Fear in and of itself is not always bad. It can be a healthy motivator for us to respond to the gospel call. And as we think about our life, if we have obeyed the gospel, if we have been baptized for the remission of our sins, we know that in fact we did that because we wanted to be in heaven one day, but we also know unmistakably that we also did that to avoid the fires of hell. I want to share an excerpt from the Decatur Daily, June 22, 2002. Locksley, Alabama, Associated Press. Police are investigating claims that a preacher, Orlando Bethel, who told funeral mourners the deceased was in hell and that they were headed the same way, was attacked during the service and dragged out of the church. He got up and began to share with them that Lish Devon, a drunkard and fornicator, was not there because he was in hell. Mrs. Bethel, his wife, said in an interview Friday with the Associated Press. He told them to repent of their fornication. They didn't like it, so they got up and beat him. Members of the congregation allegedly dragged the preacher out of the pulpit and began assaulting him. The fight spilled into the parking lot, and Mrs. Bethel said some later showed up at the house to attack her husband again. Bethel suffered numerous cuts and bruises and a broken nose. Hearing an unflattering description of the dead man angered many of his relatives, but Mrs. Bethel said that her husband was duty-bound as a minister to preach the truth. It seems like a minister is given a free license to preach the deceased into heaven. But if he alludes to how someone may be lost eternally, that's when the gloves can come off. We are violating perhaps a social system. It becomes taboo. There's perhaps no subject that sparks more distaste and discomfort than that of hell. But let it be understood to all of us that nobody, and I mean nobody, spoke more about hell than Jesus, the loving Savior. And that's because He knew that it was an actuality and a reality. He used very vivid descriptions. He called it outer darkness. He called it everlasting fire. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A pit, a prison, a realm, Jesus said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And He said that no less than three times in a row, back to back to back, there in Mark chapter 9. Hell was the main artillery that the Lord used to make inroads into the devil's domain. He didn't cower from it like many today might. He didn't shy away from that subject. And that's because He wanted to save souls. Now, we look here at Luke chapter 16 and the well-known illustration of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'd like to go ahead and read through this in its entirety, and then we're going to make some points of application, if we might. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. We're going to be looking here at what a sinner learned after death. And I hasten to point out that it's rather unfortunate that people can approach this narrative today and seek to minimize the impact, lessen the force of it, by saying that it is just a parable. I grant that we find this narrative within a cluster of parables, going back there to Luke chapter 15. But I also point out that a parable itself is an earthly story with an eternal meaning. And Jesus in no way is going to give anybody a reason to think that the choices they make here in life below will have no impact whatsoever on the life to come. So this is as serious as it gets. It is all very real. Jesus taught of the rich man and Lazarus, admittedly to further illustrate the consequences of poor stewardship. Earlier in this chapter, he addressed stewardship with the disciples, and the Pharisees had been listening in. And since they were lovers of money, they scoffed at Christ and his teaching. It says there in verse 14, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So the Lord tells of a rich man who happened to also be a poor steward of his goods, and where it landed him. Let's break this down here as we get the picture before our eyes. On the one hand, there is this rich man who is clothed in vestures of purple, royalty, fine linen. And he is faring sumptuously each and every day. Now that word sumptuously means luxuriously. We can look here at our lives, and we know about times where we have fared sumptuously. We're treated quite well. It might be that there with your job, you happen to get a promotion or you got a raise. And so you might want to go out on the town and celebrate. You're going to get a steak dinner. It might be a birthday. It might be an anniversary. It might actually be a holiday. And I definitely know that this particular week, there'll be quite a few of us faring sumptuously on Turkey Day. But see, you have here on the other end of the spectrum one who is in quite a predicament, the polar opposite. The poor, helpless, hapless beggar Lazarus. Were you aware that he could not walk? You see, it tells us that he was laid there at this man's gate. Doubtless suffering from malnutrition and disease, because that's precisely what the body full of sores would indicate. And it might be tempting, it might be easy for us to presume that he has some relief here from this great irritation and agitation, because you have these dogs that are gathering around and licking at the wounds, maybe soothing some of the pain. But some have suggested that these could well be as the curs and hounds of the street with tongues of sandpaper. It could well have been complete torture as they treat him like a lollipop from the candy shop. But you see here a reversal of fortunes, do you not? As it was in life, so it was flipped in death. From torture to comfort with Lazarus, and from comfort to torture with the rich man. We would do well to look at the swaps that are going on. You have here this rich man who lacked for nothing, but in the end he becomes a beggar in hell. The poor man becomes as a rich man in paradise. The rich man was clothed in purple, and now he is clothed in flames of fire. The poor man had been attended by dogs, but here we read about how he was in the end attended by angels. The rich man fared sumptuously each and every day, but now he cannot get so much as a single drop of water to cool his tongue. There's a lot that we can learn. What did a sinner learn after death? I see in the first place that he learned unmistakably that earthly fame and fortune was nothing before God. You see, he may well have been awarded with various accolades in his day. He could have been quite educated. Perhaps he was stellar with academics, a valedictorian. Maybe he had immense political power. We're not told any of the above, are we? He could well have just inherited his fortune. But Jesus is quick to say that he was rich when it came to this world's goods. A wealthy man, in it for all of his net worth, he could not buy freedom from death. Death is the high cost of living, and it is the high cost for all who are living. There was a slogan that was once popular: "He who dies with the most toys wins." And then I loved how in the passing of time you saw a bit of a counter taken there to that particular phrase. He who dies with the most toys still dies. You know, regardless if one is president of the United States or as a small boy or child who's going to shine shoes over there at the shopping center, at the mall, mortality is what we all do share. And that being so, we have to make preparations here and now for the hereafter. The earth is passing away and all that is in it. It reminds me there of the Italian proverb at the end of the chess game: both the king and the pawn go back into the same box. I invite you to take your Bibles and go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look here at verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Can we get more plainer than this? We have to live with eternity in view. He says here, 1 John 2, 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, it's just a flat-out impossibility. You're drowning that out. It's death by asphyxiation. You're suffocating that out. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." What really matters? It's the soul of man. What can we give in exchange for our soul? Visiting my grandfather on my mother's side was always a bit of a challenge. It had its unique form of difficulties, you see, because he was Hispanic. He's now passed away, but down there in Texas, as we'd go to see him in San Antonio, I can distinctly recall there sitting many times in the living room, and we almost had just like a staring contest because English was not his first language. But he was rich when it came to stories, and I'm so glad that my mother took a lot of those stories down. And she had mentioned to me that in his heyday, he had multiple jobs. He started out as a fisherman there in Corpus Christi. But seasonally, he would do migrant work all over the state of Texas. And my mother recalled a story that really stuck with her, where she said that there was a time when he heard from others about a particular job with a wealthy landlady. And she had a statement that she would say over and over again, just as they were under her employ. And it went a little like this. She was a wealthy Catholic woman. She said, "Ah, los ricos, gloria aquí y gloria allí. Los pobres, infierno aquí y infierno allí." Translation: the rich, glory here and glory there. The poor, hell over here and hell over there. Now, with all due respect, I do not know what she was reading, if she was reading anything, because certainly that is not found within the pages of Scripture at all. And let's get one thing straight. If we think that Jehovah God is for sale with that which is physical, monetary, we are greatly mistaken. There is no one who can say, "Here is my heaven insurance monetarily. I've always afforded insurance, car insurance, house insurance, health insurance, and here's my heaven insurance then." No, God is not for sale that way. A staggering bank account here in Georgia will never translate into a mansion on high. Money makes itself wings and flies away, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 23, verse 5. It cannot save. And the Bible also declares that we fly away too. Yes, we do. Psalm 90, there in verse 10. But to two different locations and destinations. So earthly status is ultimately nothing. It's only what we do with our blessings that determines our destiny. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1, there in verse 9, James chapter 1, verse 9, the writer here says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." You can't take it with you, as the saying goes. And I see that this man learned too late. This sinner learned too late that earthly status was nothing. But then second, I see also that he learned, I am in agony in this flame. That's just what resounds and abounds within his word selection. I mean, he is in utter torment, and regret is ever before his eyes. We can learn a lot from his conversation that he has here with Abraham. At death, one is still conscious. He had sight. He can see, verse 23. He had recognition, verse 23. Cognition. He could cry and plead, verse 24. He could feel pain, verse 24. He could reason and debate, verse 30. He could remember, verse 25. He had memory. You see, the rich man was very much alive. And yet I don't doubt for one moment just wishing that he were completely non-existent. When I was much younger, my immune system could act somewhat haywire at times. I'm a lot better now, but then it was quite scary. And I can remember when I got a host of bugs that I was combating, chills and all of these symptoms. I told my mother, I said, I know that this can sound wrong, but if life were like this each and every day, I don't know that I'd want to continue. I had it pretty bad back then. Like if I were just within a few feet of, say, poison ivy or sumac, I could end up with a breakout. The mosquitoes were always seeming to find me, and they would leave these big old welts. I'm doing much better now. But, you know, we can all look back to times in our life where we'd been hit very hard. We'd been very run down to the degree, perhaps, that we despaired even of life. You know what I'm talking about? Nevertheless, deep down, that little correctional voice was there. We knew that no matter how bad it would get, it would soon pass and subside. One of the awful, ugly realities about hell is that the pain and suffering does not ever end. It goes on into eternity. And the rich man of the Lord's day is experiencing a world of hurt. Yes, indeed, even today. I mean, he's not even really asking for a waterfall, for a fire hydrant and hose. I'm not even asking here for a bucket. Not even for a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple. I don't even need just the whole finger dipped in there, but just the tip of the finger. Just the tip. I want a drop. He's on his hands and knees, so to speak, desperate for just one second, one moment of even brief relief. And watch it. That is not forthcoming. Thirdly, what a sinner learned after death is that death is permanent. There's no second chance. After death. No waiting in line on clouds, no taking a number to talk to, quote, St. Peter to find out if you're going to check in or check out. His transition to torment was instant and it was settled. Verse 26 reveals that there is a great gulf. Gulf is from the Greek word chasma, from which we have the word chasm. It is a gorge, it's an abyss with no bridge. You couldn't cross over or pass. Through. Fixed is the Greek word sterizo, from which we get the word sterilized. It means firmly set and established. Now let all of that sink in, dear ones, because we have to be plain spoken about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ramifications and implications that are there. This is so contrary to many of the commonly held religious beliefs of people today. How contrary to Catholic doctrine, which would talk there about purgatory, where one could purge himself of his sin and then migrate upwards. How contrary to Mormon doctrine, which would advocate that we are all gods and we are just progressing at different stages there on our journey toward godhood. How contrary to the Jehovah's Witness doctrine about the annihilation of the soul. This passage destroys the validity of major religions and all Eastern traditions such as Hinduism and Buddhism. They would talk there about reincarnation. Oh, this rich man would love to be a part of that wheel, that cycle. He'd love to have just come back reincarnated as an amoeba in a petri dish in some laboratory. But that is not going to happen. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, there in verse 6. The stakes are incredibly high. And that's why the love of Christ has to compel us that we go out there and that we teach our neighbors and friends and co-workers and companions about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it can save from destruction to come. In Romans chapter 2, there in verse 6, we read that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is the end result? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Oh, we want to be on the right side, the side of the blessed. Just humor me for a moment and look here at this center aisle. And picture this center aisle now as a great gulf. And those on this side can glance over to those on this side, and those over here on this side can look over to those yonder on this side. Can you imagine being separated for all eternity? We want to be on the right side. That's exactly why we say, even as the Apostle Paul, that now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not be playing fast and loose with your soul. Do not be playing games with that. God knows what's in our hearts, because there will come a day in which it's just too late. Isn't it interesting that when you read there about Noah and his boys and the animals boarding that ark, the record tells you there in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, that the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut the door. Now I place that together with what we have there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, that what the Lord shuts, no man can open. And I don't doubt for one moment that as the rain came down and the floods came up, you would have had people scurrying and hurrying over there to that ark to knock on the bark of the ark. Noah, we're sorry, let us in, please, please. But Noah could do nothing at that point, because they waited till it was too late and the Lord shut the door. Fourthly, what a sinner learned. Misery loves no company. Now this is vital. This is critical. He had how many brothers? Five brothers. Did he want to see them there with him? Not at all. You know, we often hear that misery loves company, meaning that people who are unhappy, they gain some type of satisfaction knowing that others are displeased as well. But this turns all of that on its head. Misery loves no company. Look, one of the greatest hang-ups when it comes to our evangelistic efforts, as we talk to people that we know or people that we meet, and we show them the truth of God's Word with respect to the plan of salvation, it's not difficult for them to perceive it. It's all right there. And you can even see a flash. Ah, they got it. But what they can often say is this. Oh, but wait, what? Mark 16:16 here. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's not what my mother did. That's not what my daddy did. It tugs at the heartstrings. No question about it. But what we have to point at is this. We preach to the living, not to the dead. And we have to understand that the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be who find it. But you, sir, or you, ma'am, you have a golden opportunity right now, because God, in His infinite grace and mercy and providence, is making use of this opportunity at this moment to reach deep into your heart. You see, the reality is this. Emotional arguments will not profit us come the judgment day. I think a lot about the statement that Jesus made there to Peter there in John chapter 21 when Peter was all in a bit of a tizzy. Well, Lord, what about this man over here? Remember how Jesus answered? If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me, said the Lord to Peter. What is all of that to you about other people? You do what is right because God has shown you in His Word what is right. And the truth is that anybody who ends up being lost happens to be somebody's mother or somebody's father or somebody's son or daughter or sibling. We need to make sure that we live and die in the church the Lord died to establish, not so much the church that our parents may have died in. Misery loves no company. And you see, the bottom line is this. Here's the good news in a lot of it. Is that whether our ancestors are in a better place or the worse, guess what? They always but always want us to obey the truth. So you do not dishonor them, but rather you honor them by submitting to the simple plan of salvation. The rich man did not want to see his brothers there. I appreciate your good attention. Fifth and last, what a sinner learned after death was that the Scriptures are sufficient. Now, what's rather intriguing to me about this is that the Lord had raised two before already. Who was that? Jairus' daughter and a widow's son. Just as you study out the chronology of the life of Christ. And one was yet to be. Do you know who that was? None other than one by the name of Lazarus, there in John chapter 11. That name, by the way, meant God is my helper. And we see how God helps in both cases. Whether you're talking about Luke 16, that Lazarus, or John 11, the other. The rich man's response is to be sympathized with, yet Abraham's answer cuts to the heart. I mean, the man here says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham answers, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Now, it's easy to say, "Oh, I'm not so sure about that part right there." I mean, hold up. Run that back once more. I don't know about this here. I believe that if one were raised, everybody would be convinced. Let me tell you. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and people sought to kill him. Jesus conquered the sepulcher, and people still do not believe. What the Lord is teaching is this, that the Bible is enough to produce faith in man. And if men reject the testimony of God, the Word of God, there is no play on emotions, no grand dramatic miracle, no spectacle in the skies comparable to what you might see on the 4th of July is ever going to do the job. The gospel is the only power of God to save mankind. Unfortunately, today, human ingenuity has designed ways to draw men. The early church prayed in the upper room. Someone said, but the 21st century church cooks in the supper room. And we saw not that long ago the advertisements for a trunk or treat. Here we're going to see churches that will be giving away free turkeys this week. When it comes to Christmas time, there's going to be the hanging of the greens. These are all attempts to try to draw crowds in. And oh yes, people will show up for the turkey, but they're not going to be coming on account of the truth. We're told that we need to appeal to the social man to save souls. And so there's education ministries, youth ministries, aerobic ministries. Ministries are just made like madness that way. But what will it be? Shall we believe in the all-sufficiency of the Scripture to convert the soul? Or will we seek to produce another power? The spectacular and mesmerizing will not profit us or save. The rich man learned what we all must learn, and that is that the Scriptures are sufficient. In Psalm 19, we learn what it is that gives us the safeguard to keep us on the straight and narrow. Psalm 19, look here at verse 7. We're going to relate this to Luke 16. But he says here, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now look there at verse 11. Let your eyes be peeled. Moreover, by them your servant is what? Your servant is warned. And in keeping them there is great reward. The rich man said, send Lazarus that he might what? That he might warn my brothers. Abraham correctly answered back, it is the Scripture that already does that. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. The rich man cried out for mercy, but it was just too late at that stage. I'm going to share an excerpt from a little pamphlet, a little tract called Wild Oats and Harvest. And just indulge me here for a moment, because we have here an approach that was taken where the author of this envisioned a situation where a younger girl, careless in her ways, was just not ready to meet God when the Lord Jesus came back. She says, I began to shake violently, and by then I was wet with a cold sweat. The voice spoke, this time like thunder and with anger. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. I fell upon my face and began to claw and bite myself, and I screamed again and again. Have mercy, O my God, I love thee, have mercy. Two men clothed in white, with eyes like fire, came to me. They took my arms and lifted me up. The men led me to the left side. I couldn't cry and I couldn't scream. I just stood there among the thousands. And as I stood there in the midst of the weeping, cursing, biting, screaming mob, I began to think of all the opportunities I had in life that could have put me on the right side, the blessed side. And I too began to cry. After a while, some of the men in white clothes opened two doors from the bottom of the cloud. All of us on the left side were herded through the two doors down a great ramp. There we stood in the black pit. We all pushed and squeezed to get as close as we could to the ramp so that we could get a last look at the pure light. A sudden hush fell on the ocean of people. Every muscle in my body tensed, and again I was shaking uncontrollably. In the opening at the top of the ramp was God's face. It was brighter than the light of a million furnaces, and it glowed with love. It was so pure that some could not behold it and fell prostrate on their face. I was spellbound. And then, horror of horrors, the climax of all tortures, God turned his face away. Then the great doors were shut, and all was darkness. The multitude wailed a wail that shook the very foundations of hell. Then with one great explosion, the fires of hell were ignited. The fire, the brimstone, and the mental anguish were fused inseparably into this hellish nightmare, but it is no nightmare. I call on God to relieve my pain, but there is no God here. He's turned his face away. And I remember, oh, only if I could not remember. I remember my life and all the opportunities I had to do good. I remember my Christian upbringing. And I remember the day of judgment, that fateful day when I was sent to this torment. That was yesterday. Or was it today? Or was it 10,000 years ago? There's no time here. Only misery. Oh, only if God would say to me, burn in hell one day and then come to heaven and join the blessed. Or if he would say, burn 1,000,000 years and then join the loved and blessed. Oh, only if there was an end to this torment. Oh, God, oh, Satan, I implore you, let this body be consumed. Let my soul be disintegrated. Oh, only if these everlasting worms would quit eating away at my body for one moment. I bite and claw at myself, but no blood comes forth. I curse and scream, but to no avail. I pray, but God does not hear me. Oh, my wretched soul, why, oh, why did the world have to end while I was young? I was only sowing my wild oats. Now see, the gospel is the good news. But we have to first talk about bad news. That in sin we are separated from God. But the good news is that Jesus is the answer to the sin problem. And the good news of the gospel is that this does not have to be your story at all. You can be in the better place. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. We make our choices, and then our choices make us. If you're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful to death, and Christ will give you a crown of life. How about that? If you're subject, come to the front. Well, together we stand now. And